If I've got it, you've got it. I'm going to pass my testing on to you tonight because we have, for some reason, the Prince of the Power of the Air got hold of things on the back. And so if you're listening to this, it's because you're not watching it. And you're not watching it because when we loaded up this computer, it pulled the desktop off of my computer at home. Now, figure that out and win a prize. I know somebody can, but in any event, it doesn't look like it's going to live stream. Be in prayer for Jimmy Carroll, supposed to be home tonight. Mike Dunn is, I haven't heard if he's going to be, he was doing dialysis today. So that's the latest I've heard on Mike. Gwen Rust, one of our old friends, is not doing too good, so remember her. Who else am I leaving out?
Linda
Fowler. Remember her. She's coming along. Sandra had root canal today, so she's not going to be here. So seemed like we're all falling apart and doing our best to try and keep it all together. Jerry Beeland is been having dizzy spells, so he hadn't been able to get here. So anyway, we need to pray more. All right, let's start off with that. Let's take a moment for prayer, get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your love and mercy and grace and your blessings and your test. Father, just thank you for this time that we're able to spend together in a free country and open up your Word. And Father, let it speak to us. Father, we pray that you'll bring it down from 3,000 years ago when it was written. Bring it down to us today and let us see the relevance of it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we did an introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes, which in the Hebrew is called Kohelet. Kohelet comes from the verb form kahal, and it means kahal is the verb meaning to call together. Kohelet is the one who calls together, and they translated it preacher. That's what King James did with it, so that's why you see this, the words of the preacher, but it's literally the one who calls together. And we saw the first two verses, all is vanity and striving after wind. We saw that it's a common phrase that we see throughout the book. But as we go through the book, we're going to see Solomon start to insert God into the equation because he's taking a look. This thing we took a look at last week, and I know you can't see it from back there. So anyway, we took a look at it last week, and the thing to remember, which maybe you can remember, is this bottom line down here is not where we want to be. That's the way of the world. The top line is the godly way, the divine viewpoint on how to live our Christian life, and that's what is up here on this top line. But down here, if you believe that the world has always been here, the heavens have always been here, if you start off with an evolutionary viewpoint of life or develop it, then you end up on this bottom rung down here. And we're getting Solomon to, tell us about what it's like down there. Now, most of us know from experience, to one degree or another, what it's like to live down there. Because as a believer, we can just stop thinking about God for a short time, end up on the bottom line. Doesn't mean we've lost our salvation. Does mean we're walking according to the flesh. So we're looking at Solomon use his resources to explore the evolutionary, worldly viewpoint is what we're looking at. So in verse 3, that's where we start off, and he says, what advantage does man have in all his work? Advantage is the word yitron, used 10 times. All of them are in this book. I have a couple of words like that are only used in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's the word advantage has more of a sense of profit. And so he's asking, what is the true profit a man has in all of his work? which he does under the sun. So he's asking a series of questions here. And he's basically saying, what good is labor? Okay? If all you got is a worldly viewpoint and you think that there is no God, then what good is labor when you get down to it? And then in verse 4, it says, the generation goes and the generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So he's picking up the life cycles. Okay? A generation comes, a generation goes, but so what? It's gone, and the earth remains forever. So he's comparing just cycles of life with eternity. And then the third one, the analysis of the sun, he says the sun rises and the sun sets. And hastening to its place, it rises there again. So here's looking at repetition. So what he's got is, what good is labor? What difference does it make? What about the cycles of life compared with eternity? They're just dust in the wind, a vapor in the wind. James 4 calls it just a vapor in the wind, all it is. And so then he says, what about repetition? What good is repetition? Sun rises, sun sets. Blowing from the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. So here's an evaluation of the weather cycles. Who is the first weatherman? That might be a good game. I think it was Noah, but here's Solomon. You know, here's Solomon, and he's asking, it's just, I see the wind swirling, and it does all this stuff. And of course, Oklahoma, we see the wind swirling in every different... Did you notice how stuff's coming from the north in July? That's really weird. Okay, that's not what happens. But it's coming out of the north, and it's spinning counterclockwise, and it's quite an interesting... So Solomon is saying, we got weather cycles. What difference does that make? Of course, some claim climate change, global warming, global ice pack. That was about 50 years ago. That's what they used to say. And then they said, no, it's global warming. And now they just call it climate change. Well, duh. That's what it is. You're not going to control it. I heard somebody starting to say, now the government's controlling our weather cycles. And I'm going... I actually heard David Payne telling us last night that it's impossible. There is no way we can control weather cycles. Anyway, so there's the analysis of the wind. There's the analysis of the rivers. And the rivers, all the rivers flow into the sea. But the sea's not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Why does the sea not fill up? You know, if all the rivers keep flowing in, why does the sea not fill up? I was talking to somebody today about going to summer camp. I'll be going to a youth camp here in a week or two. And is it close to a river was one of the questions. And the answer is, no, it's not far from the shores of Lake Erie. And if Lake Erie rises 30 feet, that's going to be really, really, that's going to be Noahic in its scope. So, verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. He's basically saying, I'm bored to tears. Here, everything just keeps doing the same thing over and over and over. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Now, he's saying that common humanity is never satisfied with what it sees or hears. You notice that? If we look at all the flowers and the beauty of the flowers, and we see God's hand in it, then it's special. But if, oh, that's just a bunch of flowers, oh, that's just a bunch of trees, oh, that's just a... Then we get immune to it almost, and it doesn't move us at all. So humanity's never has satisfied what it sees or hears. And then verse 9, that which has been is that which will be. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. Point, so there's nothing new under the sun. Have you ever heard that one before? Nothing new under the sun. Now, I've heard that verse pulled out and statements made, and the next thing you know, we've got stuff pre-flood, etc. Nothing new under the sun. Now, Solomon is writing from a worldly viewpoint, right? He's talking about weather cycles, wind, rain, rivers, all this other stuff. Now, repetition leads you to believe there's nothing new. If you look at it, repetition will say, well, it's nothing new. It's all the same. You know, I wake up every morning. You know, who in here does not have a morning routine? We all have a morning routine, right? We get up, take our medicine that you got to take 30 minutes before you take any of the other medicines. That's the first thing that you do. You put that in so you can get that behind you so you can get to the good stuff, which is more medicine. And that medicine is good until you realize that you have another set of medicine you have to take with food. Okay? Some kind of food. So here we are, and we go through these routines, and I've got this wonderful routine where I take this levothyroxine to start with. Boom. Okay, then I go and put the coffee on. Okay, then I come back and get the rest of the pills. Then I take all the pills and I sort them all out because I've got them all in a big cluster and all that. And repetition gets boring, right? When you're doing the same thing, you think, I don't want to take all these pills. And I think I probably should take all these pills. So anyway, that's what he's, nothing new under the sun. Repetition leads us to believe there's nothing new, and that's kind of at the heart of evolution, isn't it? Everything remains the same since the beginning. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, then you read a verse like Revelation 21:5, where he creates a new heavens and a new earth. So there are some new things under the sun, but from a worldly viewpoint, this is where you find yourself. Verse 10, is there anything in which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. This is Solomon making this statement. Now, this is Solomon's observation around 930 BC from a worldly viewpoint. But you know what he's going to do here in just a few verses? He's going to contradict it. He makes the statement, then he contradicts it. In verse 11, it says, there's no remembrance of earlier things. Don't we know that? We can remember stuff from high school, and yet we can't remember what happened last week. So, I mean, there's no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. You can't remember what hasn't happened, see? There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Now, if there's no good memories, so what? This is his argument for life being futile. Now, Solomon is giving an observational analysis of the things of life. He's on the bottom line. And if you think everything started with matter, evolutionary theory, then on that bottom line, the first thing is observation. All you've got is your own personal observation of what is real, what is not real, etc. That's where Solomon is analyzing right now. Now, it's an evaluation of life without divine viewpoint about the creation and sustenance of God. If you don't start with the fact that God started it all, okay, and keep that in mind, then you end up with the idea that nothing makes any difference anywhere. So he is giving us a human viewpoint evaluation of what life with God and life without God is like. He's following an evolutionary view of thinking. And most of you are familiar with Foundations 2 back there, Defending the Faith. And it deals in view in not massive detail because there's volumes of books written about it. But it deals in a simplified form as what is evolution? What are the basic tenets of evolution? And what are the problems with evolution? So Solomon is following this evolutionary view of thinking. If one looks at the present, only at the present, and does not consider the future, the perception is that nothing's new. If you just look at the present and don't consider the future, what's new? It's all the same. Sun rises, sun sets. Rivers flow to the sea. Sea never gets full. Weather patterns come and go. Here they are, and it's kind of like it's just one big, boring life. However, point five, this analysis is from a limited perspective because it's only based on what one can see, he might add, or hear, which is what he talks about. So observation is only based on what you can see, because while you can open up encyclopedias and go on the internet and you can see far distant places, you haven't been there. So one line of thinking in one worldview that's going around now, if you haven't seen it, it can't be, then you don't know it's real. You haven't verified it as real. And I thought, well, how about that? It's so good. Let's throw away all of our history classes, throw away all of our geography classes out of school, throw it all away, because you can't take the kids everywhere that's going to be mentioned in one of those places. Now, if you only have observation, your observation only goes as far as you can see and hear. And that if that's all you've got, then you are using inductive reasoning. Now, inductive reasoning has its place, but inductive reasoning reasons from the part to the whole. Okay? It's just like, I'm 5'3" on a good day. Therefore, everybody else in the world is 5'3". It reasons from the part to the whole. Or if all I've seen is people that are 5'3", 5'4", if I've seen a 7-footer, then I can say that people go from 5'3" to 7 feet in their height. But it's inductive. I don't know because I don't have the complete set. Inductive reasoning is useful in its right place, used the right way. But whenever you start reasoning from the part to the whole, you can make big mistakes. Deductive reasoning reasons from the whole to the part. And that's much more valuable to me. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, a universal statement, except man we know as Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, nor was any sin found in him. So that is deductive. If the universal is true, okay, then it's true for the individual as well. And so that's something that in reasoning classes they don't teach reasoning anymore, and logical thinking and critical thinking and stuff like that in school that they should teach. And they need to teach it. You know, when the Bible, being the Bible, being the inspired Word of God, being the infallible inspired Word of God, when it makes a universal statement, only the Bible has the authority to make exceptions. Like all have sinned. Okay? Except one. And it's spelled out in the Bible that he did not sin. So you can have solid reasoning. It's everybody but Jesus. That includes me and you and everybody else you run into. All have sinned. Those are the statements and some of the exercises in those books. They go through the Bible, look for universal statements. Universal statements that speak to the entirety of the world. Like 1 John 2:1-2, that says he is the propitiation not only for our sins, that could give us an inductive view, right? But for those of the whole world. So, who did he not pay for? He says right there, he paid for the sins of the entire world. Now, the sixth point, obviously, since 930 BC, there have been many new things, some of which we know as computers, which drive us crazy. Automobiles. Did they have gasoline-powered automobiles in 930 BC? Nobody's dug one up yet. I don't think they ever will. See, but they had chariots. They had means of transportation. But there's obviously some new things on the planet. In chapter 7, Daniel would prophesy about the massive increase in knowledge And a massive increase in knowledge brings new things. That's part of God making us in His image. We have this desire to build and create and things like that. We don't do it nearly like He does, but I mean, this is something that's built into us. Daniel 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. He's talking about a resurrection that happens at the second advent, because it's at the end of the age, and the age he's talking about is the age of Israel, at the end of the second advent. He says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. He says, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Because many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Now, some people say, well, the person, if you know, when a prophet wrote something, you could only understand it in the same way as the people it was written to. I beg to differ with you, and that's one of the reasons why. Daniel said there's stuff nobody's going to understand until it's time. He didn't understand it. He asked for clarification. God said, nope, not for you, not for your time. So whenever it starts to come to pass, then you start seeing, when you see these things taking place. Remember that line in Matthew 24? Then you know that summer is near, even at the doors. So it says that you can see them coming together and taking place. And aren't we blessed to be watching all that going on? Now, in verse 12, we find Solomon's quest for human wisdom. And verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, I, Kohelet, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. This helps us identify who it was that wrote this thing. And I set my heart to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. Now, the word I set is the word nathan, which means to give. So he says, I chose to do this. My mind is my heart. Lave is the word that is used there, and they just got fancy whenever they decided to translate this, because it's the mind is the word nous in the Greek, and it doesn't really pop up till Greek. And so they decided, well, this is the word heart. It's got a lot of uses. We'll just translate it mind here. But I like to stay with what its basic meaning is. So he said, I set my heart to seek and to explore. Now, to seek means you're just kind of looking for something. Explore is a word that means to look thoroughly. You know, have you ever done that? Have you ever lost a phone, for example? Picking on Diana. We came out here and we sought it. Okay? We sought it with what we had. And the next day she came back and sought thoroughly for it. And we still didn't find it out here. But he said, it's not just that I'm going to give it a cursory glance and try and figure it out. This word explore, I look thoroughly. By wisdom, kakma, remember the wisest man that ever lived, concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given the sons of men to be afflicted with. Now, did God afflict men with this? What's he talking about? He's talking about the attempt to determine the meaning of life. Why are we here? People have been looking for the answer to that question, why? And you know what academia comes up with? We're here by accident. We're here by chance. You know, isn't it amazing how a DNA molecule could come together with 153 parts? And it turned into something functional, and isn't it amazing after that it could merge with another DNA molecule. And that they could get together and eventually form creatures. The odds of one DNA molecule coming together by chance is 10 to the 153rd power. 10 with 153 zeros after it. The chances of two of those coming together is 10 to the 153rd power squared. Okay? Those are numbers that are not even on the chart. So if you have 153 zeros after it, then you've got 153 zeros squared. That doesn't just double it, right? It magnifies it. But yet they say it all happened by chance. And then they say it doesn't matter what the odds were, it just happened. Well, but don't you call yourself a scientist. Show me some way that this science thing can work. So he says, I'm trying to determine the meaning of life. Verse 14, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Guess what, folks? That's an exaggeration. Solomon had not been everywhere in his lifetime. So to see all the works which have been done under the sun, that's an exaggeration. And he says, what is crooked cannot be straightened. Now, is that true? And what is lacking cannot be counted. But can it? See, these are things from a worldly viewpoint, because we know that you can, you know, there are ways to do things that maybe he needed to see something new under the sun. What is crooked? You take a piece of metal, you bend it up, and sometimes it doesn't want to go back into shape, especially like if you dent a car. It takes a real master workman to get that dent out of that car. But you know what? You can. It doesn't take much for us now. You heat it up, and you put it back in a mold, you straighten it back out. Okay? We can do things like that. And what is lacking can't be counting. Well, how do you know how much is lacking? Now, verse 16, he says, I, this is the preacher, said to myself, behold, I have magnified. This word is, it puts a pronoun in there. He says, I myself have magnified. So here is Solomon using all of his wisdom, trying to figure it out all by himself. I myself have magnified. Now, this is a hifil of gadol. A hifil stem in the Hebrew is a causative stem. He said, gadol means to make great or to magnify. I have caused to magnify, and increased is a hifil again of the word yasaf, which means to add or increase. He said, I caused it. I myself have caused it. Wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Now, if there's nothing new under the sun, how did he magnify wisdom? See, if there's nothing new, he couldn't do it because it's all been said and done. But he's showing here, through his own contradiction of himself, that I've made it great. Now, 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Solomon set off on a quest to find all this stuff, to which there was no real answers to it. And he's going to try and explain everything and the meaning of life, and he's going to try and do it from a human, earthly perspective. In verse 17, and I set, this is our word, nathan again, my mind, which is heart again. I set my heart to know wisdom. Wisdom has the concept of being able to understand how things fit together. And not only to understand how they fit together, but how to use it. See, how to use it and use it wisely. That's what wisdom is about. So it's not about an idle knowledge. Wisdom is how do you apply that knowledge that you have gained. And and he says, and to know madness and folly. So he wants to know wisdom, and now he wants to know madness. Madness is holela, interesting word. Four times is it used, all in the book of Ecclesiastes. Whenever you get to chapter 9 and verse 3, the last usage of the word and the last usage of the word in Ecclesiastes, it tells us that it is a madness that comes from exploring evil. So he decided he was going to explore evil. He says, and folly. Folly is sikluth, used 7 times, all in the book of Ecclesiastes. And what he did was he set as an opposite of knowledge, foolish knowledge. He said, if I'm going to understand, if I'm going to be wise and fully have wisdom, and I'm going to understand knowledge, then I have to explore the other side of it. I have to explore the foolish side of it. Have you ever known anybody like that? Well, that's foolish. Of course, if you tell them it's foolish, they get mad at you. But you tell them in a nice way that, you know, that's a foolish attitude, and they say, well, I got to find out for myself. Well, we know it's foolish. Are they gaining wisdom? Hopefully along the way. Anybody in here ever goose something up and gain some wisdom from it? I think, you know, we all have. We all have. You find out, don't touch that fire because it will burn you. And as a kid, you're going, how close can I get to it before it burns me? Well, this is Solomon. He's saying, okay, if I'm going to really have this wisdom and this knowledge, I got to check out all the other side of it too. Verse 18, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Oh, the more you know, huh? Well, Solomon, who's the living definition of great wisdom, desires to gain more wisdom. Okay, said to be the wisest man who ever lived. And so here is Solomon. He's the definition of wisdom. He wrote the book of Proverbs, which is all about wisdom. He personifies wisdom in Proverbs. He talks about it as a person. And guess what that wisdom is found in? A man named Jesus Christ. So in a sense, it tells you the character traits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his wisdom is new under the sun. So he's actually proving the folly of the statement, there's nothing new under the sun. Right? He's going to explore wisdom. He's going to grow in wisdom. He's going to increase knowledge. But he's already said, well, what has been has always been. And he just proved that that's not a true statement. He does so by exploring the opposite of wisdom, which opposites of wisdom, which are madness and folly. Huh. The opposites of wisdom. That makes sense, right? Are you going to be wise or foolish? I mean, that's kind of the book of Proverbs in a nutshell. You know, the wise man built his house on the rock, and the foolish man built his house on the sand. The Lord picks up that concept of wisdom and folly. To explore madness, he will delve into the thought process of evil. How does evil view things? How does evil look at the world? That's what he's going to go into. So he's going to take his amazing brain, and he's going to put it to work, and he's going to look at the opposites. We know what good is. What's the opposite of it? And then why is it bad? Because didn't he just state in chapter 1, nothing matters? It's all vanity, striving after wind. So if that's true, then there is no good and evil. Doesn't make any difference. And actually, Hindus believe that to a degree, because they believe that the yin-yang sign is that the world, the cosmos, is half good and half evil. And they're always counterbalancing each other, otherwise known as Star Wars theology. And so here is yin and yang fighting with each other, and one will win a little bit, and then the other one will come back, and then one will win. And that's part of the evolutionary process of the ages that keeps on going forever and always, always has been. So Solomon's saying, I'm going to take a look at evil. I want to see what it looks like up close and personal. His conclusion is that more knowledge leads to more grief, which leads to more pain. How can that be true? You know, sometimes you can turn on the TV, and a lot of us turn it on to get more knowledge, and then they take us to somebody in Congo or Rwanda or Malawi or some of those African nations, or India and Bangladesh. Bangladesh, one of the poorest countries on the earth, and you gain more knowledge, and it makes you sad because there are people that are living in paganism. They don't see any way out of it, and it's just like all is vanity and striving after wind to them. And so with that comes grief and pain if you care. Now, if you're a sociopath, you don't care. Sociopaths put aside all of their emotions. You know, it's these poor kids and the people got killed in that flood down there. Some people are not moved by that at all. That is not the sign of a healthy mind, to tell you the truth. Whenever you can have a feeling and a concern for those lost, that's your problem, not anybody else's. His conclusion is that more knowledge leads to more grief, which leads to more pain. In other words, ignorance is bliss. Have you ever heard that? Back when I first became a pastor, it was kind of at people's, don't teach that, I'll have to apply it. You know, kind of like, you know, Mario, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, oh, I don't want to hear anything about that. And then they talk about, let's see, don't teach Job. Whatever you do, don't teach Job. Because then we're going to have to live Job. More knowledge, see, is going to open us up to things. Ignorance is bliss. Now, chapter 2. We're able to go through this a little bit quicker because of the structure of the book and the way it's laid out. Translation, for the most part, is very good, so we don't have to labor over ever Cal Perfect and Hifil Imperfect and all that other stuff that goes along with it. So the translation is pretty good. But chapter 2, where we've seen the futility of the cycles of life, that's verses 4 to 11. We've seen the futility of human wisdom. You think that's going to answer all your questions? That's 12 to 18. Now we're going to see the futility of pleasure and wealth. And we're going to see in the first 8 verses that fortune and pleasure are lacking. Fortune and pleasure are lacking. Where do you notes in? 8? 12? What's the last one? Verse 8. Okay. I should have got more notes for you. Anyway, first 8 verses of the fact that fortune and pleasure lack any way to have any meaning in your life to fill you up. He says, which is the preacher, said to myself, literally, he said, I said in my heart. See, so he's got his heart working, and his heart are emotions and all kinds. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. See, he's already tested himself with earthly wisdom. He said, okay, I want to explore, so I'm going to check out pleasure. Pleasure is the word simcha, used 93 times, 8 times in Ecclesiastes, and it basically means joy or mirth or happiness. So I'm going to look for things that give me happiness. So enjoy yourself. So he's talking to himself, and he says, okay, we're going to check out happiness. How do you get happiness? And behold, bottom line, typical Jewish thought, it was futility. And then he evaluates laughter and pleasure. In verse 2, I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, was it accomplished? I explored with my heart, At least they were consistent on this. I explored with my heart how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely. That's questionable. See, because when you look at Solomon's life, you find out why James wrote James 3, talking about the wisdom that comes down from above and the wisdom from the earth, which is natural and demonic. Okay, two different kinds of wisdom. He says, how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly. Solomon said, I was smart enough to learn how to be a fool. Until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. He said, I enlarged my works. So he's looking for happiness. He tells us what he's looking for. I'm looking for something that'll make me happy and keep me that way. So what did he do? I enlarged my works. Namely, I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. So he is making something very beautiful, very aesthetic, very pleasing, and very practical. It's got fruit trees in it. Some of the fruit trees, whenever they blossom and bloom, are absolutely beautiful. And, you know, pear trees back a long time ago when we lived in Midwest City, we had pear trees in our big pear trees in our backyard, 40, 50 feet tall. And boy, when they bloomed, they were something else. And then they started putting on pears, and we picked up about 250 pounds of pears that year. Tired of them. Gave them to everybody at church, gave them to all of our neighbors, gave them away. Anyway, he says, all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. See how practical he's making stuff. Very beautiful, very practical. He says, I bought male and female slaves. Uh-oh. Solomon the slave owner. Well, that's the way they lived back then. I find it interesting that people will read this and condemn Solomon. But have you ever heard of the Taj Mahal? Taj Mahal was built in India by a Muslim. And one of the stated reasons that he built it, so he could have a better place than Solomon. He wanted to outdo the Temple of Solomon with the Taj Mahal. Now, how many slaves were employed by that sultan? 20,000 slaves. That was back, you know, that doesn't come out much, does it? That Muslims were slave owners. Muslims were the main slave traders out of Africa. They captured people, they sold them, they put them on boats in Calabar, Nigeria. They sent them out from that shoreline and they sold them wherever they could sell them. And it was primarily Muslim slave traders. Now, he says, I had male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. This literally says, sons of the house. Slaves that were sons of the house, i.e. of Israel, house of Israel. So he had some Israelis that were slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Who else had large flocks and herds? A guy named Abraham, a guy named Isaac, a guy named Jacob. Yeah, they had large flocks and herds. So look at the amassed wealth that he has. And I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. He also had a lot of wives, too. So he had the money, he had the wine to get drunk enough to think of new things, but there wasn't anything new under the sun. Remember his statement? And then he keeps saying, okay, here's new things, and he starts telling us what he did in his search for happiness. The desire for happiness only leads to emptiness. It's all vanity. Striving after win. If that's your goal in life, is to be happy. And if you stopped a lot of people on the street, you say, what would you like more than anything else in this life? Well, I just want to be happy. You get that answer more than not. Now, it only leads to emptiness. Solomon stimulated himself through wine in order to think up new things. So, nothing new under the sun, huh? He's self-contradictory, which is the problem with worldly thinking. Worldly thinking, when you get wrapped up in that evolutionary cycle without God to set the standards, that's where you end up. You end up contradicting yourself. So sometimes if you hear somebody that is speaking foolishly, what is the best thing to do? Let them talk. How many people over the years, you just let them talk, and when they talk long enough, they'll contradict themselves. And sometimes that's what they got to do, is trip over their own tongue to see how foolish they are actually talking. That's one of the ways to minister to people and mentor them. Let them talk, because they'll figure out, hopefully, that maybe what they're saying is contradictory to life and good common sense. Now, he made new things to look at with a lot to eat. Now, in the ancient world, that meant a lot, to have a lot to eat. To have a lot to eat was quite important. To have a lot to eat was something that not a lot of them did. A lot of them wanted to be slaves because they got fed well. That was their job. It was what they did. Now, were there bad slave owners? Yes. Mosaic law, though, said if you have slaves, this is how you're supposed to treat them. Okay? That was part of the culture back in that day and time. He made new things to look at with plenty to eat. He made engineering projects that had a clear function to them. So when he made stuff, it worked. Remember those old cartoons with Rube Goldberg that had those contraptions that absolutely did nothing? They just, you know, looked great, they looked wise, they looked mechanical, they didn't do any good whatsoever. Solomon was able to engineer stuff. And when he made stuff, it worked. And has anybody ever worked with an erector set when they were a kid? I know, it was a boy's toy. Okay. We had those. I got an erector set for Christmas one year. I still have it. Actually, up in the attic. And I got that erector set, and then you start taking the plans, and you start putting the things together, and you get something that you're really proud of when you're done, because you put it together with a little motor or something like that on it, and you get it to work, and you go, wow, this is cool. So Solomon is trying to find something that'll keep him happy by making and manufacturing a machine. He made engineering projects with a clear function. He accumulated wealth through people and animals. Through people and animals. Okay, that's how he started putting it together. That wasn't where all of his wealth came from. The sixth point is that he had massive amounts of silver and gold, and he hired entertainers. That sound like some of the rich people on the planet now? They're going to have a wedding, and they're going to bring in somebody that gets $100,000 to do a 2-hour show or something like that, and they're going to be the singers at their weddings and all that. This is Solomon. Where did they get it from? Well, it's been around. In some ways, it doesn't seem like there's anything new under the sun. But Solomon started that, and along with that, he had sexual pleasure at his disposal at any time. 300 wives, 700 concubines. He must have been nuts. I think that's how he explored folly, you think? To delve into evil. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling unto his wife in the singular, not in the plural. What about Jacob? Well, he had four wives. He was stupid. You can see Jacob doing that badly. Is it? What about Abraham? Oh, he had, what was her name? Hagar. The result was Ishmael, one of the biggest mistakes of Abraham's life. Isaac was the one that kept the marriage bond together. He was your kind of your model marriage guy. But Solomon could have sexual pleasure anytime he wanted it. And that's the end of your handout, right? So what is Solomon doing? All right, let's go here. Solomon, first of all, whenever we want something, we have a tendency to establish a goal to get it. Now, this works with anything, okay? Not just with certain. Did the Thunder have the goal to win the NBA from the start of the season? Yes. Okay, very clear goal. Why do we establish goals? What did Adam and Eve lose in the garden? You go back to the Garden of Eden. They were rulers of the world, right? They were significant. And also, they were secure in the love of God. So they had significance, they had security, but they lost it. Ever since, mankind has been trying to regain paradise lost. Men usually have this quest for significance, and women often have the quest for security. And that's what we look for. When weddings are going on, probably the men are thinking, boy, she is such a knockout. People are going to think so much of me that I landed her. And she's usually thinking, he's really smart. He's going to provide for me. You know, and they're different viewpoints. And then they get married and find out, oops, some things didn't quite go the way they wanted them. So they establish a goal to reach that. Now, do you think they wanted to just win the NBA championship, or do you think they wanted to be significant? Now, I don't know the inner motives of all those guys, but a lot of them just want to, hey, I'm a champion. I'm an NBA champion. I want to say that the rest of my life. And security, we're talking millions of security dollars right here. So they establish a goal. Now, if you have a goal, then you have a motive. If it's really a goal, there's a motivation to reach it. And if you have a motive, then you develop a strategy. How are you going to do it? If it's an athletic event, you say, I've got to train. I don't have enough natural talent. I'm going to have to put so many hours in at the gym. I'm going to have to do this. I'm going to shoot 100 free throws a day. I'm going to have to do all these things. So you develop a strategy. You develop a plan for weight training, diet, and everything else that goes along with it. And then you have to behave accordingly. Have you all ever made a plan and not kept it? See, the plan's no good. If the plan's no good to begin with, doesn't make any difference. But if you got a good plan, you got to keep it, or nothing happens. And then what happens when you everything goes together and you reach your goal? You're happy, right? For a while. Solomon was happy when he finished the parks, whenever the fruit trees bloomed, okay, whenever whatever he did with his concubines. And Solomon is happy for a short period of time, but it's only temporary. It's only temporary because it's not from above is the problem. It's a temporary happiness. And once that temporary happiness sets in and somebody says, well, what are you going to build next, Solomon? Poof. Or you won the NBA championship. What are you going to do next? And somebody will ask that before they get out of the building. You see it every time, and they go, oh, we're going to repeat. Why? Because it's already starting to fade. That glory for that while has already started to fade, a temporary happiness. And then an emptiness sets in. This is what Solomon's talking to us about. All is vanity. Vanity means emptiness. It's all empty. Because how long is this stuff going to last? Not forever. An emptiness sets in, and the next thing you do is redefine your goals. And say, well, I've got to do something better. Sometimes money is easy to use. Some people have said, well, if I ever get to $100,000 a year, I can do whatever I want to do. I can join the country club. I can go on vacations. I can do on all this other stuff. And that'll be fine. Then you get there and find out that won't fill all your wants. So they reestablish the goals. Well, I need $150,000 a year. And people get locked into the do loop of money. I've got to have more money so I will be more significant and secure in my life. They're trying to regain what Adam lost in the garden. It's a cycle of slavery. You want to talk about slavery? That is slavery. Now, what goals can you have? Oh, this is a good one. What happens when your goals get blocked? Did you ever see anybody on the court get mad? Right? Hey, we're going for the bucket and got blocked. Whatever it is. Because what happens when a goal gets blocked is anger. Well, Adam, did you eat from that tree that I told you not to eat? Yeah, that woman that you gave me. Oh. A little bit of anger from Adam, not long, because he knew who he was talking to. But still, that's what happens. We get called on the carpet, and we get mad we get caught, not because we did something we shouldn't have done. That sounds like politicians today, doesn't it? They get mad, and they use this blustery bravado as a protection mode to try and say, I really did it, but no, don't hold me accountable for it. But then when your goals get blocked, and maybe their goal was to just get away with it. Okay? They got caught. They got questioned. They got challenged. The result is anger or fear. What's going to happen now that I've been caught? I wanted to get my significance and security back, but being a bad guy is not part of the significance, right? And the last one is guilt. All this you see in Adam. You see in Adam, why'd you hide yourself, Adam? Well, I was afraid. So I hid myself. I was afraid, fear, so I hid myself. Did you eat from the tree? Yeah, that woman that you gave me, she gave me, and I ate. He finally admitted to the guilt. Okay? This thing works for everything that we run into. Yeah, you know, why do people get road rage? Because they have somewhere they're trying to go in a safe manner and somebody cuts them off or whatever, and next thing you know, things go sideways quickly. So that is the way the world works. But where'd you go? What if you got the goals right to begin with? See, because who are you in Christ? Because of faith in Jesus Christ, you are a child of the Creator of the universe. Yeah? Is that significant? You're royalty. You've got all of this already. Amen. So why do we need to seek it through the world? Because it can't provide it. Satan offers you what you already got. That's one of his biggest ploys. Are you secure? Oh, if you believe it, if you're in the hand of God, there's no power that can take you out of his hand. That's pretty secure. Secure as it gets. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's pretty secure, is it not? There's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. That's pretty secure. And on and on and on. Significance and security you have as a child of God. So you can set your goals on two things and judge everything else accordingly. How about the fulfillment of the two greatest commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, how are you going to do that? Do you really want it is the question. Is that a motive? Strategy. Oh, you go to Bible class, right? I'm going to learn the Bible. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to study the Bible. This is what I'm going to do. The strategy so I can know God better. This is what I'm going to do. And then behave accordingly. Okay? You don't just say, this is what I'm going to do, and then don't do it. It's a question of, do we know what to do? Does God tell us what to do? And we say, fine. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and your strength. And your second one is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what happens when those get blocked? Any anger is righteous anger. Guilt is a healthy guilt. Because I guarantee you, we need to realize that we have goofed up. If you don't realize you goofed up, how are you ever going to confess it? That makes him happy, right? And fear, a godly fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if we get these goals right, then we can balance everything else in life around those. Can I love God with all my heart and be part of this operation or this activity or this whatever? And so we get our goals right. It helps us stay focused, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. That's what Hebrews 12 calls us to do. So our goals, and Solomon has got all of his goals on the bottom line. That's how he's analyzing everything, that observation, perception, and all that. We'll see that more as we go through the book. But the problem is he doesn't have his eyes on the Lord. And that often happens to us whenever we get out of sorts, out of fellowship, all this other stuff. We got our eyes on things. And people, places, things, and events instead of the Almighty. And this is a simple little chart that was shown me in July of 1986. So some of you have seen it already. Some of you haven't. I've drawn this out on napkins in restaurants. I mean, give me a sheet of paper and you'll get a Bible class with a visual. It's just the way it works because it makes so much sense. This is how we do it. This is how we go astray. This is how we need to get back to where we're supposed to be. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your mercy and love and grace, for your blessings, for your test. Thank you just for all that you have done for us. And Father, we thank you that your word is truth, and that if we abide in it, we'll know the truth. And you said, then the truth will set us free. Father, we thank you for your magnificent word and the promises contained therein. We ask you to nourish our souls with it. In Jesus' name, amen.